news reports, perhaps somebody assaults someone else. And we learned that the person who had been attacked had dissed the perpetrator of the attack. Dissed me. That means he disrespected me. And the need to protect one's honor, to show the other that he's no one to mess with. You're not going to let him get away with stuff. Well, such need to avenge oneself is deeply ingrained in the human soul. I've even heard Hannah, my daughter, who teaches girls from kindergarten to fourth grade, talk about some girl roughing up another girl and saying, "She dissed me." Oh, my goodness. We are dark, dark creatures. You know, trash talk. Trash talk that needs to be responded to. Well, in sport, if you get trash talking, you can respond according to the rules of the game. You know, you just play harder and you beat the guy. You know, the big mouth before the fight who says, "Yeah, I'm going to take him down." The next guy just trains harder and beats him, right? You know the famous line of Mike Tyson? When they had one of his fights, they came up to Mike Tyson. One of the reporters said, "Mike, they say they've been working for a plan on how to beat you." He goes, "Yeah, everybody's got a plan until I hit him in the mouth." So you can play according to the rules of the game. In boxing, you just hit the guy, and that shuts him up, right? But sometimes it gets really ugly and dirty. You know, you get people in a football game or a baseball game. Some guy throws at someone's head. I mean, you watch the Godfather franchise or any of those, you know, wise guy movies. There seems to be no end of justification for taking someone out who dissed someone else. But such taking of justice into our own hands is something that is strongly, strongly spoken against in Scripture. See, the problem is that it is a usurpation of God's place. He is the judge, and he is the one who metes out justice. He will use human agents to carry it out, but we are to leave the carrying out of it in his hands. We are to trust in his divine defense. We read chapter 25 from 1 Samuel, and of course chapter 25 comes in between chapter 24 and chapter 26. Chapter 24 we considered last week. Chapter 24 and chapter 26 involve parallel situations in which David is given the opportunity to kill Saul, the man who is pursuing him, the man who is spreading lies about him. But David exercises restraint. Well, in the middle of these two chapters is chapter 25. And in chapter 25, another evil man in David's life is presented. However, in this incident, David casts off restraint and determines to kill a man. A man described in very unflattering terms and who treated David unjustly, whom nonetheless David had no right to kill. If it's open, your Bible, go back then to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 25, and I want us to see some things from the chapter in front of us. The chapter begins, it almost seems shocking in its brevity, given the stature that the prophet, the judge and prophet Samuel has had in the story so far. It says, "And now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah." This is a brief statement with huge implications. Samuel was the universally respected and courageous voice of Yahweh in Israel. But even more than that, and important to our story now, is that he was a lifeline for David. So after Samuel's death, Samuel 25, verse 1 goes on and says, "Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." Perhaps in response to the death of Samuel, his defender is confident, the word of God in his life, he goes deeper into the wilderness. Now, we're set up for the following encounter by being introduced to a couple that live in the region that David has fled to. Verse 2. There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing sheep in Carmel. Now, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. These two are contrasted for us. The man is described as being very rich. His name was Nabal. Nabal means fool. Now, we don't know if his parents would have named him that. Ah, here's our newborn baby. Let's call him fool for the rest of his life. It might be that he was named something close to that, and that over the course of time of the story that they gave him a name that was appropriate. It may be that after the course of time in the history of Israel and the chroniclers that we have before said, you just give him that name because he is universally the archetypal fool. But his name is Nabal, which means fool. He's described as being harsh and badly behaved, and then he's called a Calebite. Now, this could mean two things. It could mean that he is a descendant of Caleb, the famous spy who, when Joshua went in to spy out the land, and there's much to be said. It's a famous clan within Israel, they're viewed with a great deal of honor. So it might be that somehow he's just a bad apple on this otherwise noble name. But the word Caleb also means dog. So it could be that he was a Calebite, a descendant, but the chronicler very sarcastically lays in there his name. This guy's a dog. In fact, he is a dog. Well, we contrast him to the woman, his wife, Abigail, whose name means my father is joyous, who's described as discerning and beautiful. So we're introduced to these two, and we're going to be concerned with these two as the narrative unfolds. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. Now, shearing time was a festive time. It was the equivalent of the harvest for those who raised sheep. So Nabal, already a rich man, was prepared to receive even more wealth from his flock. So David sends a delegation to him to ask him for some supplies to sustain he and his men. Now, what we learn in the course of the narrative is that David has actually been a protection for his shepherds as they've been out in the fields. David himself, a shepherd, know what it is like to be a shepherd, and so provides then protection for other shepherds. Later on, we will learn in the narrative that Nabal's own servants explain the nature of that kind of protection. Well, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, peace be to your house, be to all that's here. A wonderful supplication, a wonderful presentation to Nabal. And so he says at the end of it, therefore, say this to them, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand in your servants and to your sons, David. Now, David's request is not so out of left field as it might sound to our ears, because as I said, as will be attested later, it's been doing this man a lot of good without being asked. And there's also the possibility, some scholars think, that Nabal is part of David's extended family. There's also support from the law of Moses for David's request, as the one who has worked is to be paid just wages. And it's clear that David's request would not lessen the standing or alter Nabal's lifestyle in any way. So it's a reasonable request, a just request. But Nabal did not hear his request. Verse 9. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Now listen, note the arrogance and self-centeredness of Nabal as we go forward. Shall I take my bread, my water, my meat that I have killed from my shearers to give it to men who come from I do not know where? As the scripture attests, the man was harsh and badly behaved. So Nabal turns away the request. The men go back and they relate the request back to David. And they relate Nabal's response and David's responses. Every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. Later on in the text, we get a rationale for David's actions. We get insight into his thinking. Verse 21, it says, now David had said, surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. Just a little insight on the Hebrew here. Our English translation always like to clean things up a little bit. When it says of me one male who belonged to him, the phrase actually means one who urinates against the wall. A male. So David says, this is it. Strap on your sword. Right? We get it, right? His sense of justice was aroused. His manhood was attacked. His reputation was at stake. He would defend all three. This is the response of a man who has been deeply offended. He had been mistreated, insulted, disrespected. He had done good and had been given evil in return. But this is not a mission that God had sent him on. This was David's mission, not God's. Well, while David is on his way to exact justice, we learn of one of the young men, one of Nabal's servants, speaking to Abigail, his wife. Verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife. Now, listen, in the annals of biblical history, Abigail should stand out. She gets little attention, however. Even though her speech to David is the longest solo speech of a woman in the Old Testament. The Song of Deborah and Barak is longer, but it's the Song of Deborah and Barak. This is one woman speaking. This is the longest text attributed to a woman. And the episode in front of us will reveal a woman who is, as the narrator attests, discerning. She reads the situation, acts with wisdom. But it doesn't appear that she's just acting to avoid calamity. She is acting on behalf of Yahweh. She has pious motives. David is the Lord's anointed, and she is acting to save him from himself. She's a remarkable person. And this saving David from himself appears to be something that she's had a lot of practice in, given that she's married to the fool that she's married to. But we'll see that as we go forward. So again, her servants tell her what happened. Behold, the David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us. We suffered no harm. We did not miss anything as long as we were with them. They were like a wall to us both day and night, all the while we were keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. She reads the situation and she acts. Abigail makes haste. She puts together a bundle of food, but she doesn't tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey, it says in verse 20, they came down under the cover of the mountain. Behold, David and his men were coming toward her, and she met them. Now watch how Abigail courageously and with great faith engages a very dangerous situation. When Abigail saw David, she hurried, got down from the donkey, fell before David on her face, and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please, let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Do you get a picture of this woman's life? She has been living with this jerk for who knows how long. She has had to fend off the anger of people due to the cruel and selfish behavior of her husband. She says, forgive me because I didn't see them. If I had seen them, this would have been very, very different. But they dealt directly with my husband, and he's a fool. So please, let the guilt be upon me. She's interposed herself and then goes on to offer the appropriate honor to the one whom she will acknowledge is the anointed of the Lord. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, verse 26, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek you to do evil, who seek to do evil to my Lord, be his navel. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as in the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord all according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause or grief or pangs or conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dwelt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. What's the phrase he uses over and over and over again in the speech? My Lord, my Lord, my Lord, my Lord. She is giving honor to one whom she declares prophetically will indeed be the prince of Israel. She recognizes in him God's anointing. Perhaps she's heard their reports. Perhaps she knows his exploits. And she has taken it in. And now standing there before her is this David. Perhaps even knowing the strength of his abilities, when she hears the report that it's David who sent these requests to Nabal, even more must she hasten to go intercede, because she knows that the Lord is with him. And to dishonor the Lord's anointed brings down the wrath of God upon Nabal's household. So she interposes herself, offers appropriate honor. A few things about this speech in verse 29. The life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living. Some argue that this is a phrase that is equivalent to the book of life. She knows David's place within God's people. And then she makes an allusion, perhaps, to God's being with David at the time of when he confronts Goliath. And the lies of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. At the very least, what she is saying is, the Lord will defend you. Now, do you remember when the servants of David came to Nabal? It seems like he doesn't know who he was. Who is this David? Who is the son of Jesse? I mean, many people are breaking off of their masters. What's Nabal been doing? Is he too busy to make money? Too busy making money? Is he too busy indulging himself? Too busy caring only for himself and paying no attention to what the Lord was doing around him? No care about who the Lord would rise up to defend his name and to defend the purposes of Israel. Compare that to Abigail. She has heard and surmised that David was God's man, a man after God's heart. And on top of that, she knew that God's man, a man after God's own heart, would regret not being faithful to God. Now, I'd submit that it would not be out of order to suggest that Abigail herself, on some of those dark nights, after yet one more time when she had to deflect the foolishness of her husband, contemplated taking him out. She might have just as been happy to be rid of the problem that she had been wedded to. But Abigail had restrained herself, and she urges David to do the same. His manhood had been offended. Her womanhood had been offended. She is smart, she's wise, she's discerning, and she's beautiful to boot. And how she ended up in this marriage, we don't know. But what we do know is that she would not raise a hand to get out of it. And she urges David to trust in divine defense as she herself has had to trust. She knows so much says, she so much says that no matter what Nabal does, David's future is certain, and she urges him to move toward that future without the pangs of regret that would attend him for doing this immoral act. Let's just pause here for just a minute. Let's consider the idea of regret. Abigail says that David should not do this so that later he will not have regrets. You know, I hear it sometimes. Don't you hear people say, I don't have any regrets. I don't have any regrets. That's an extraordinary statement to me. It either means that they have done everything really, really well, or they have a standard that's really easy to maintain, or they have a self-justification system in place that gets them off every time. Now, if you are one who's ever lived your life without regrets, then I suspect there are some, if not many, in your life that wish you would regret something and come back and repent and ask for forgiveness. Think of Abigail. Think of the servants who've had to live under the cruel thumb of this man. He is such a worthless fellow, no one can speak to him. That's one of the servants speaking. And think about regrets. Do you have regrets? Don't you wish someone just would have stepped in and said, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. So that later on in life, you're not having to have that replay in your head again and again and again and again. To have someone in your life who comes along and says, no, don't do that. You'll regret it later, is one of the great blessings that God can put into your life. Now, of course, when that happens, you have to be able to hear what they're saying. And David was able to hear Abigail. David said to Abigail, verse 32, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt, from avenging myself with my own hand. For surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left in Nabal so much as one male. He was able to hear the voice of restraint that God had placed in his life, and he was able to thank God for it. David had been turned aside from an incident, from an action that would have brought guilt upon him. For he was usurping the place of God. Abigail, trust. The Lord knows who you are, and he will defend you from your enemies. David receives from her hand what she brought him. He said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. I have obeyed your voice. How much sorrow, how much grief, how much remorse, how much wasted time and energy could have been avoided if you had just obeyed the voice of the ones who were trying to warn you. The contrast between the two men is evident. Nabal is the one who cannot listen. And what is he called? A fool. You know, the book of Proverbs has lots of verses about fools and wisdom. But listen, just these few. The wise of heart will heed commandments, but the prating fool will come to ruin. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. I have no regrets. But a wise man listens to advice. And how appropriate are these two? A fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth invites a flogging. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to himself. Nabal written all over it. His mouth invites a flogging. Well, Abigail counseled restraint and trust in God's divine defense of his person. Well, the rest of the story is great. Abigail goes back to Nabal. Says, behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. All that kind of narrative detail serves to just build up the fact of just what a buffoon, what an evil and cruel man this Nabal really is. Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was drunk. She couldn't tell him anything. And wait till the morning light. She's got to wait until he's sober. In fact, it's interesting. It's possible that the Hebrew pointing on the name of Nabal, which is a vowelification device, a vocalization device, you can change them, and Nabal becomes wineskin. So it's once the wine had drained out of the wineskin, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became a stone. And listen, verse 38, and about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Well, David gets it. He sees it. He said there, once she has spoken to him back in verse 32, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you to me this day. He hears the news. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal dead and he died. He struck Nabal and he died. And then verse 39, when David heard that Nabal was dead, what does he say? Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal. And he has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. See, the agent of grace in David's life was Abigail. She's an extraordinary figure in the Old Testament. She speaks prophetically into his life. And through her voice, he is called back to something that he knew, something that he had understood. And he waited in the cave while Saul was going to the bathroom. He exercised restraint. God would be his defense. God would protect his name. What if Abigail had not spoken to him? What if he had gone through with his desire to attack Nabal? When we get to chapter 26, when he's given almost a parallel opportunity to do to Saul what he was given when he was in the cave, would he have restrained himself? But through Abigail's grace and God's grace, through Abigail's interposition of herself between David and his blood guilt act and her husband, the husband's house, he's turned aside. Okay, listen. In this story, there's a lesson here about vengeance. There's a lesson about restraint. And there's a lesson about providence. And let's take these up just briefly, each one. There is a lesson about vengeance. Clearly, on the surface, the most direct, in-your-face lesson to be learned is that vengeance is to be left in the hands of the Lord. God is judge, and he will be your defense. Listen again to some of the language from Romans 12 that we read earlier. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's all of a piece. It's a sustained thought. Rather than seeking vengeance, as much as possible, be at peace with people. But it doesn't discount the fact that injustices happen to you. God's not saying that, listen, that guy who did that bad thing to you, it wasn't really bad. No, it was bad. But what I'm asking is that you let me take care of it. I will indeed be the one who avenges that wrong. You know, the Christian has to be content that God really is judge and he is a just judge. And as much as we long to see all things righted before our lives in our lifetime, it might not be. But it doesn't mean that anybody gets away with anything. There will be a final accounting. There will be a day of judgment. And on the day of judgment, Christ sits as judge of the nations. All people will be brought before him. All people, all who have ever lived, everybody, all people will be brought before him. There will not be one who will not have their lives opened up. And God will take care of the injustice. You are to rejoice in the knowledge that on that day you yourself will not be judged. No vengeance will have to be meted out against you, because you will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and all of God's righteous justice poured out in vengeance against your wrongdoing will have already been poured out upon his Son. It is a day that will be a day of humility, a day of rejoicing, a day of extraordinary awe, as every detailed thought and action of a human being's life, no matter how long the world keeps spinning before that day, no matter how many lives have come and lived and died, every human life will be brought before that day of judgment. And we are to trust that God will judge justly. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Rather look to Jesus. Look what Peter says. To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is what Abigail was telling David to do. Trust yourself to him who judges justly. The greater David, our Lord Jesus, who had no account, on no account could he be accused of any wrongdoing. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. And yet when he was reviled, he reviled not in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus was righteous and totally vindicated as God raised him from the dead. There's also a lesson about restraint. This lesson about restraint is necessary so that we do not do evil. You know, we get it. I think we can feel it when David says what he says. We know what it's like to be dissed. But we need to restrain ourselves. We saw David do it with Saul in the cave. But it's not enough to do it once. It has to be done every time. Every time. Each circumstance that presents itself, we need to restrain ourselves. Now, to do that, we will need to listen to those that God has put in our life and heed their counsel and wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs says. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Reject not your mother's teaching. They will be fair garland for your head and pendants for your neck. We need to listen to the voices of those whom God has put into our life to bring restraint. It might be your mother and father. It might be a sister or a brother. It might be a colleague at work. It might even be your pastor who's telling you it's time to give that up. It's time to trust God, to trust him for your own identity, to trust him for your own sense of personhood, your own integrity. Acknowledge that indeed without him you cannot do it, but with him you can. The second thing about this restraint is you cannot have a moving target of moral justification. What do I mean? I mean that David did what was right when he was in a cave with Saul. And he needed to do what was right again when he's confronted with this situation with Nabal. He can't have one criteria, ethical, moral criteria in one situation and another ethical, moral criteria in another situation. It's got to be consistent. If it was wrong to attack Saul, to take it into his own hands and not leave it to God, then it would be wrong to attack Nabal, to take it into his own hands and not leave it to God. And I suggested there's a lesson about providence. By providence, we mean God's continuing work in what he has created. That is, that he's not some distant God who spins the world going and just says, see you later in a couple of gazillion years. But he is vitally involved on a daily basis with down to the very details of our life. And what we see is that God provides for his people what they need. David and his men needed food. They asked for it. They didn't get it. He was going to go slay Nabal and take the spoils from his victory. God stays his hand, but brings food by Abigail's hand. Also, by Abigail's mouth, he brings wisdom. Blessed be the Lord, he says, the God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, for surely as the Lord God Israel lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, I would have wiped everyone out. God provides wisdom when we need it. He says if we lack wisdom, we are to ask for it. If we don't know how to respond to a circumstance that seems to just be so unjust, unfair, absolutely unacceptable, we are to trust that God is going to provide. He will provide the wisdom that we need, and he will provide the justice that we need. And we also learn, in the kind of interesting details, one commentator points out, the beginning of this chapter deals with the Samuel dead, and the very last portion of this, Saul is treating David as though he's dead, because he's given his daughter to another man, the one who had been married to David. So in Saul's eyes, David is as good as dead, and he gives away his wife. But through this entire action, as God is moving through Abigail to restrain David's hand so that later in his time he will not regret his actions, he finds in Abigail, after the death of Nabal, a wife who is both wise and beautiful. So there's a lesson about providence as well. See, when things get hot, and that's what happens when injustice comes, things get hot, and they get hot really fast. Because we are built with a justice thermometer within us. We are built with a justice barometer within us. We are those who are made in the image of God. And God is an entity, a being who cares about justice. And you and I, made in his image, we care about justice. The problem is, we are so racked with sin is that we screw it up 99% of the time. We see it through the wrong lens. We want to do it ourselves. We're going to make it happen. We're going to make it stick. We're going to show them what justice is really about. And God understands us and says, no, don't. Leave it to me. I will take care of it. I understand the situation perfectly. I understand all the details of it perfectly. I know what the motives of his heart were perfectly. I know everything about it. Do not bring guilt upon yourself by taking vengeance into your own hands. And so we need to trust that God will indeed bring justice in all circumstances. We need to listen to the voices of restraint that God puts into our life. And lastly, we need to trust in the situations that are hot, that God provides for us in all circumstances. He will provide our justification, our vindication. He will provide a way out. He will provide a way for you to be able to still walk with your head held high in the midst of that circumstance, because you will have entrusted your own sense of person into the hands of a just God. This is what Jesus did. Listen again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus was fully vindicated that he did not deserve one of the threats or assaults or accusations against him. But he had to go through them. But God vindicated him. We are to look to him as our example, Peter says. And by God's grace, we can. And find the strength to do what he did. Let's pray.